The reading is taken from 2 Peter, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. You'll find this on page 221 in the New Testament sections of the Pew Bibles. 2 Peter, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is now the second letter that I have written to you, beloved, and in both of them I have aroused your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation." They deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. This is the word of the Lord.
As we sit, we'll be quiet for a moment. O God, our Father, Almighty God, we believe from this passage that you were at the beginning and you will be at the end of our universe. And we look humbly, therefore, to you that you will instruct us and teach us the meaning of this world. We pray against the spirit of scoffing. We pray for that humility and reverence before your truth. We pray that in the rush and pressure of the daily office work, you will give us time to lift up our eyes and to open our ears to your truth. And as we think of half term and holidays, we ask that what we learn from your truth we may pass on to others. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, we began last Tuesday a new series, and we began the series by starting a new chapter. And I think I'm safe in saying that in 27 years of Tuesday services, we've never looked at 2 Peter 3 before. If that's the case, it's quite time we did, because it's one of the great treasures of the New Testament. You may like to check up on me. If you'd like to turn up to 2 Peter chapter 3, it's on page 221 of the New Testament section. Now, this chapter introduces us now to characters who are at the heart of the reason why the letter was written. That is, Peter, people who were destabilizing the churches with false teaching from the pulpits. And we're going to think about these people today. There's a lot about them in chapter 2 that we've neglected. But there is a quite brilliant analysis or identikit of these people in verses 3 to 7. I don't know how far I'm going to get today. I will attempt to stop exactly on time, as I know the pressures of time, but will at least make a start with this quite remarkable description, which seemed to me, as I read it and prepared for this morning, to be as accurate and relevant and timely today as it obviously was in the first century. In other words, the scoffer of the first century is entirely recognizable as the scoffer of today. Now, if you try to get a grip on the argument at the beginning of the chapter, you see what Peter is saying is this. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2, where he was urging the church to arouse themselves to remember the words and teaching of the prophets and the apostles. In our language, that is the Old and the New Testament. They didn't use the language of the Bible yet. They were just beginning to use the language of the Scriptures to cover not only Old but the New Testament writings. So what he is saying as his last word to the churches is that they must remember, they must tie their church life, they must fasten their minds to that great scriptural revelation, because in that way their knowledge of God will be kept pure and true and good. But there are other voices. You know how irritating it is in a restaurant these days, or it was at After Eight last Sunday night at St. Andrews. We had some music on that was so loud that those of us who are getting elderly and a little hard of hearing can never hear what anybody is saying to us because of the music in the background. Now, you see, what Peter is saying is that as we're listening to the Bible, other voices are being heard so loud around us that we may very easily not listen to the scriptures, but listen to these more contemporary voices. So he's contrasting the voice of scripture in verse 1 and 2, which we looked at last week, with the voice of the scoffers in verse 3 to 7. And I think it's pretty obvious that he fears that the scoffers are winning, that people are listening to them because they're contemporary, because they're there in the flesh, they're there in front of your nose. People are listening to what they have to say. And I think that contrast, that battle, is going on all around us today. The church is being torn apart. Are the churches of our country to listen to the voice of Scripture week by week? Is what is taught in the pulpit to be from the prophets and the apostles? Or are we going to be listening? Are our young men going to be trained at theological seminary under the voice of the scoffer? That's the issue before us. It is a very real one, as you will see as we go on. Now, looking at verse 3, I want to say straight away that I think that the word that Peter has chosen to describe these destabilizing influences in his own day is an exceptionally good one. It's translated variously in our modern translations as scoffer or mocker. I don't think it really matters which you choose. And I meditated on that for a little while in preparing for this morning, and I put down the characteristics of the scoffer when he occupies a pulpit. Let me say straight away that he seldom does do that, of course. He's much more likely to be found in a professorial chair. He's much more likely to be found as the chairman of a church committee at headquarters, because his kind of teaching doesn't normally go down well in believing churches. He's uncomfortable in them. He nevertheless has an enormous amount of influence in the churches today. Well, now, this is the scoffer. Let me give you my picture of him. He laughs at the old verities. He's contemptuous of creeds. He teases the Orthodox student who has joined his theological seminar only this week at the university. He lampoons the old biblical faith. He is disrespectful of ancient authority. He caricatures the traditions of the churches. And his weapons are in particular the weapons of sarcasm and irreverence, weapons that young people have always found it very hard to stand up to. Now, that characteristically is the scoffer. As I say, you will find him in a theological faculty more often, I hope, than you will find him in a local pulpit. But, as I say, his influence is very great. Now, in this quite remarkable analysis that Peter gives us here, you will notice, and I put this on the back of the hymn sheet, incidentally, to make it quite clear, you will notice that he talks about three things, three characteristics of these men. He tells us what they follow in verse 3. He tells us what characteristically they say in verse 4. And he tells us what characteristically they ignore in verses 5 to 7. Let's start at any rate with verse 3. What do the scoffers follow? What drives them? To use our casual language, what makes them tick? Well, if you look at verse 3, you will see what he answers. First of all, you must understand, it's of the very first importance that you understand this, he says, that these scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing. That is a Hebrew way of simply repeating a word in order to emphasize it. They really are scoffers. And he says what they will follow is their own passions. Now, the word here means simply their own desires. It does not necessarily mean evil desires, though I think that's probably in the author's mind. But let's, for a moment, suppose that the word that is used here is neutral. And I ask the question, what else can a speaker do? He must follow, surely, what he feels within. If you turn on the telly and there is an impassioned political speech, you expect the person to tell you what is on his heart, unless he's a complete humbug. You expect him to tell you what he desires to see. Now, oughtn't you to ask that of your Christian teacher as well? Oughtn't you to say to the man who gets up on a Tuesday pulpit or wherever it is, tell us what is on your heart? The answer to that is, no, you shouldn't. Hopefully, what is in the Bible will be on the heart of the teacher. But it is not the part of the Orthodox Christian teacher down the ages to tell you what he feels is important. It's not his job to share from the pulpit his innermost desires. If he does that, he will soon become a bore. You will soon know him, but not know very much else. Now, what his job is to do, as best as human fallible people can, and inevitably we don't do it very well, but his job is to arouse your sincere minds to remind you of the prophets and the apostles. In other words, his job is to look to an authority which is not internal, that wells up from within, but which is external and rules his mind. That's my job on Tuesday. My job is to go to that external authority, to read it, to see what is said, and to teach it. My job is not to delve into my own heart and see what I am thinking at the moment, which may be very far from healthy or helpful for you. So the point he is making here is one of very, very deep importance. What is the authority for what the church says? Is it the scriptures that lie historically in the past, or is it the contemporary feelings of the church leaders and preachers and teachers? Now let me show you how important this is, even though our desires may be right. Look back to chapter 1 and verse 16, and in that verse, Peter tells us of the very great day when he witnessed the transfiguration. It must have been an overwhelming experience, mustn't it? And he also tells us that on that day, God from heaven spoke a voice, verse 17, in order that Peter and the others might understand what they were seeing. I take it they were completely nonplussed. They were overwhelmed by this marvelous vision of the majestic Christ in all his glory, as one day we shall see him. And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son." So now we know. But actually at the time it was very different. I think I pointed this out before, but I want to do so again because it makes my point so well. If you turn back to Mark chapter 9 and you read what actually happened at the Transfiguration when Jesus appeared in glory talking with Elijah and Moses, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's very good to be here." It always slightly sounds patronizing, doesn't it? But I'm sure he didn't mean it that way. "It's very good to be here. And, you know, it's a time of building booths, Lord Jesus. And what we would really like to do, those of us who are here, and we're really rather overwhelmed, but we'd like to do something. We'd like to build a booth to you, and we'd like to build a booth to Elijah, and we'd like to build one to Moses." And the writer says he said this because he didn't know what to say. Well, we're all like that, not just children, aren't we? We sometimes open our mouths to say something and to say it impulsively because we don't know what to say. But you see, from his heart came this great desire. It's my desire, Lord, to build a booth in honor of you and in honor of Moses, in honor of Elijah. That was a very, very honest desire, and the desire was absolutely wrong. You see, the language of Peter there is the language of the local education authority today when it's putting out a school's religious syllabus, isn't it? It's such a natural desire. We don't want to cause the children to be misled by rivalry and bigotry, and so we will put all the religious leaders together, we will lump them all together, and we'll honor them all. That's what they must learn today at school. And we mustn't allow the Christian church to proselytize and put its nose in and say that Jesus is not one in a row of great leaders, but that he is Lord of all of them. We mustn't do that, because that can only produce bad feelings and bad relationships. It's such a natural desire, isn't it? Every religious authority thinks the same educationally, but it's wrong. Not wrong, of course, that we should respect the religious feelings of others. But if we want the truth, we have to go to the Holy Scriptures. And both the prophets and the apostles tell us that Jesus is Lord, or he is nothing. So you see, a very honest desire can lead us astray. And how true that is of the church at the moment. Feelings of compassion and humility often cause our church leaders today to duck their responsibility. To duck the responsibility to say the things that are unpopular in our particular culture today. To say, in other words, what is on their heart, but what is not plainly written in the scriptures. It's very easy to follow that way. How much more easy, of course, when our hearts are sinful, as they so often are. Look back to chapter 2, verse 15. There he's talking about these false teachers and saying that they were greatly tempted to follow the way of Balaam, which was the way of greed. Now, all our hearts are like that, aren't they, at times? You see, he says, these teachers, because they wanted prosperity, because they wanted popularity, because they wanted prestige, because they wanted preferment in their denominations, because in their heart of hearts they wanted those things, it governed what came out of their mouths. Balaam knew perfectly well what he ought to say, but he didn't want to say it because he wanted somebody's money and goodwill and somebody's approval. Well, what are we to say about the teaching from church leaders, some in this diocese, which would upturn on its head the old biblical view of marriage and a man and a woman and say that this is not the only way in which sex is to be experienced? Now, why do they teach this? Well, they teach this, of course, not because it's in the apostles and the prophets, because the apostles and prophets are unequivocal in what they say. No one can mistake it. But they teach this because their desires are for that kind of sex. Therefore, in the end, what I most truly want, I will teach, unless I am governed by Holy Scripture. This first part of the Identikit, therefore, is absolutely contemporary and up-to-date. It tells us that we are to beware of the scoffer who follows his own desires, whose authority for what he says is because that is what he feels. Clifford Longley in the Times last Saturday was speaking of the politicization of the evangelicals in the Church of England. I think what he has to say is painfully close to the truth. And if we follow this particular gleam, as so many are today, our concern becomes more with changing the social order than changing people at their hearts spiritually. But there's no doubt in the New Testament what was the priority. In the New Testament, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And with that priority, there's no hope of changing society without that. Are we going to follow the desires of people around us to fit into what is saying? Or are we going to tie what we say to the Holy Scriptures? That's the first thing that 2 Peter has to say. A very important distinction, you see, between teaching that comes from God or from man. Now, secondly, what were they saying? Well, it's very plainly said in verse 4. They were saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Now, in this sentence, they are using a formula which is very familiar in the Old Testament. I'll give you just one example, Psalm 42, verse 10. And you may care to turn that up. I'll read it straight away. Psalm 42, verse 10. Now, in Psalm 42, the psalmist, who is a believer, is having a very bad day. It isn't a mark of a believer that he always goes around with a smile on his face, though hopefully a believer, even in times of mourning and trouble, is a man of joy and gladness. But on this particular day, everything has been going wrong, and the unbelievers have been sniping at him. Verse 9 of Psalm 42. "I say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God?" Now, isn't that striking, you see? He says that it's like a bodily wound, like a real pain in his heart, that the situation around causes the unbeliever in the office to say to him, "Well, you're a Christian. Where is your God? What is he doing about it?" Nothing, apparently. He allows this to happen, he allows the other to happen. Where is your God? And the psalmist says, "Oh God, why do you leave me like that without an answer?" Well, you'll have to read the rest of the psalm to see what God has to say to him. We can't follow it up now. But you see, the skeptics of verse 4 are using exactly the same language. They're saying, where's the promise? God isn't keeping his word. Now, if you're a Bible student, and there are many such who come on Tuesdays, you will know where that goes back to. That relates right back to Genesis 3, where a certain eminent snake came to a woman one day and said, "Does God really say that?" And she dithered and dothered and said, "Well, yes, I think he does say that. And actually, God has said if we do this, we shall die." To which the reply immediately was, "Don't believe that. You don't need to take his word too seriously. God doesn't keep his promises, and God doesn't always fulfill his threats. Take it easy." Now, that message of the serpent, of the enemy in chapter 3, goes right the way through the Bible. This question here is, where is the promise? I can't insult you more, can you? If you make me a very solemn promise, and I say, "Well, I don't believe your promise," I can't really insult you more than that. They turn to God and they say, "His promises are not worth the paper they're written on. He won't keep his word." What is his word? His word, of course, is that Christ will be king. We make a great mistake, incidentally, in verse 4, of thinking that it's simply the doctrine of the second coming. The doctrine of the second coming is central to the New Testament, because what it says is that Christ has the final word, that he is God's king, the Lord of our whole universe. The Christian message simply affirms as its number one central affirmation that you and I will all meet Jesus Christ, and his word about us will be God's final word about us too. In other words, he is the central, pivotal figure of history. And his verdict, his promise, his word, his judgment is all that is going to count in the end. That's the message of Christianity. It's fairly awesome, isn't it? And they say, "Well, we don't believe these words. They're not going to come to pass." And it looks very much as though though it's the first century, it's quite surprising, isn't it? It looks very much as though they're late Victorian scientists, doesn't it? They are referring to the fact that the universe continues much the same, verse 4. "Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were since the beginning of creation." We won't follow that up now, but it looks as though they're saying, "Look at nature, look at the world of science and measurement and what you can see. If you look at that, take your bearings by the world around you and you won't go in for this religious fanaticism. Keep your feet on the ground. Don't listen to the words of these preachers. Don't listen to this fantasy that in the end justice is going to be done and right will triumph. Don't listen to that. Be a man of the world and face the realities as they are. Divine interventions do not happen in history." That's their message. Now, that's very, very like what we hear the scoffer saying today, isn't it? The scoffer characteristically today says, "You can't believe God's word. God's promises are not really true." Indeed, I have an absolute classic in my library. I have the Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges on 2 Peter, which gives a fairly scholarly summary of what this book has to say, and then has a note at the end to say, of course, nobody today can believe that Christ is going to return again. It's rather a classic, isn't it, to write a book, a commentary on a book which tells you that Christ is coming. To write it for the students and then finish it by saying, of course, nobody really believes this. I would have thought a slightly better author would have been more suitable, a slightly different author. But that's a characteristic of the scoffer, isn't it? You know, we haven't got to get tied up with these particular beliefs that the church used to hold. Let's keep our feet on the ground. You people take the word of God too seriously. That's what the scoffer says. Well, thirdly, what are they ignoring? I haven't time to go into this. I shall continue with this next Tuesday, but to say a couple of words about it before we finish, because I think it is so interesting. Look at verse 5. Characteristically, they ignore, and what he talks about in verse 5 and 6 is the flood. In other words, they're not frightened of the judgment to come in the future, because they deliberately ignore the story of the judgment of the world in the past. God has intervened in history. That is what that story in Genesis shows. God is willing to destroy what he creates. God is a God of judgment. But they choose to ignore that. Now, I have found this very interesting. I'm only just back from Canada, and I was examining the modern liturgies of the Church of England in Canada. And I could not help noticing that many of the warnings in the Psalms and other parts of Scripture are simply omitted in these modern liturgies. It's as though somebody has taken a blue pencil and just scrubbed them out. And so I thought to myself, well, we don't actually use this ASB ourselves at St. Helens, but I thought I'd better check up with what the Church of England's getting up to these days here. Now, it isn't as bad in this country, I'm glad to say. Nevertheless, the impertinence of the thing that I'm going to show you now is really takes a lot of believing. The Vanite, which is Psalm 25, has been used for 2,000 years by Christians at the beginning of their worship on Sunday morning. And as you know, the Vanite is a call to worship for about 7 or 8 verses. And then when you turn into the second half of the Vanite, there is a warning that as you come into the presence of God to worship him, you must listen to what he's got to say. We don't go to church simply to worship, we go to church to hear God's word. And the end of the psalm is very severe. It says that there was a people who belonged to God in the Old Testament that erred in their hearts, for they didn't know his ways and they didn't listen to his voice. And in the end God said, I swear in my anger that they will never enter into my rest. Now that is the Vanite, Psalm 95, according to the scriptures, and according to the Old Book of Common Prayer. But according to the new ASB, we get to verse 7, and then we have two verses, 8 and 9, without any asterisk, without any mark, without any indication that we're having something different, that are brought in from another part of the scripture to take the place of the original verses, 8 and 9 and 10. Now, do you not find that quite breathtaking? I do. I mean, at least we might have some mark that we have changed the whole thing. We have taken half the psalm and thrown it into the trash can and brought something in from elsewhere because we think it's better. But what is that simply but to ignore that which we don't like? We don't want to come into God's presence and be reminded that God is a God of justice and that if we ignore his word that he speaks to us that day, God will be angry and indignant. But that is deliberately ignored. I find that a very frightening thing, that we can so tamper with Holy Scripture. Now that is what apparently these people did. We'll go into this next week. They simply disregarded what they didn't want to see. And I feel that's becoming increasingly a mark of our culture. We're a very ignorant culture, aren't we, these days? People really don't know their Bibles. And so if bits are left out, and if things are not said, the vast majority of people have no idea that it's been omitted. The mark of the scoffer, you see, is that he turns a blind eye to the things that he doesn't want to see. And the things that we don't want to see are the very things, usually, that we need to hear. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the amazing power of Holy Scripture to put a mirror in front of our own age and time. We tremble as we see this analysis of the scoffer and realize how true it is today that that spirit of irreverent disregard is still amongst us. And we ask that in the churches of our country, Scripture may be followed and not the desires of men. We ask that your word may be believed and not doubted and held to scorn. And we ask in particular, especially with young people in mind, that these important parts of Bible, of the Bible that we need to know may not simply be laid on one side and ignored, but that all of us, young and old, may face them and then live by them. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.